Well, I am kind of where I thought we would be, and I did say at the beginning that we wouldn't strictly follow the fivefold division, and that I wanted to put some extra emphasis on the biblical stuff. So here we're in the fourth hour, and we're just at the end of the second topic, but that's okay. I have been trying to emphasize the substance of the divine service, the deep structure, what's going on in broad terms rather than details. And I don't in any way want to try and suggest that page 15 is found in the Bible. Although most of our Bibles do have a page 15 in them, but you won't find you won't find the liturgy there. And if one thing you learn from any kind of historical survey is how long it takes for the Western rite of the liturgy as we know it to come to its fullness and its completion. And that's kind of an interesting thing to look at. And there's no way that we can be too dogmatic about what must be there or what has been there. Having said that, I think it's kind of interesting still to take the service as we know it, as represented in the five settings in our hymnal, and say, are all the things that we do there actually biblical? Are they actually found there? So not simply the broad statement of, well, there's the proclamation of the word, and there's the Lord's Supper, and there's prayer. So just walking through the divine service in order, it's kind of helpful to see if you can locate the things that we do in Scripture. Here it's interesting to quote Luther, just to throw this one out. This is from his Concerning the Order of Public Worship, 1523, where he says, the service now in common use everywhere goes back to genuine Christian beginnings. And so he has a sense that even though the service has developed, it really is rooted in Christian beginnings. One of the glorious introductions that Lutheran service book brought to our circles was the actual inclusion of scripture references right in the service. Because you know the old objection that people raise, coming from, say, a Baptist background, where the liturgy is all man-made. And it's really quite helpful to say, well, let's just actually take a look at this. And you could actually do a Bible study just walking through and looking at all those scripture references. So, for example, we begin our service with an invocation of the Holy Triune Name. And although that's not mandated in Scripture, Jesus, of course, says in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of you. And Paul seems to be alluding to this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, when he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, then deliver this man over to Satan, and so on. So there is a real confidence that where the Lord's name is spoken, Jesus will fulfill his promise and be there among us. Our service continues with the general rite of confession and absolution. And if anyone knows the history of the liturgy, you'll realize that's not a particularly ancient thing. We can kind of get dogmatic about it. And this is a mark of Lutheran worship that we have this confession and absolution. And unfortunately, it's not really true. And, you know, Walther's rite, of course, in 1856 doesn't have an opening confession and absolution. It comes in after the sermon in Walther's rite. Luther has no confession and absolution in the Formula Missae or the Deutsche Messe. But it was common beginning around the year 1000 for the priest to have a rite of confession with his fellow altar servants. And so it is an ancient part of the liturgy, even if it wasn't universal. And I just say that in terms of historical caution, it certainly is universal for us today to do so. And it is rooted in the promises of Scripture that if you confess your sins, they are forgiven in the name of Jesus, as we read in Matthew 16, the giving of the keys, Matthew 18, John 20, and even then 1 John 1, verse 9, which is now quoted in our Novus Ordo, you know, in settings 1 and 2, as one of the passages introducing the confession. Now, did I already address what you were going to? You put your hand up for a second. Or?
I was just going to say I like Walter's form of the confession and absolution after the sermon.
Yeah.
Because people are focused, they've been given the gospel. It seems like the perfect place to do it.
Yeah, and that was one of the two medieval positions. So you had the priest's preparation at the beginning of the liturgy, where they took the confiteor from Compline, which we have in our hymnal, I confess to you, my brothers and sisters, and then you, and they used this as a rite of preparation for the leaders. And it appears that in smaller churches, at least, they just invited the people to join in, and that in some senses it became a public rite. But it was really meant to be it was not considered part of the service, but a preparation rite. And then in some parts of Germany, you had this thing, they usually refer to it as the offene Schuld, using the German term, but public confession. And it was thought, you know, and Walther picks up on this from the Saxon Rite, it was thought to be a way of responding to the sermon, that now that you have heard the word of God, confessed your unworthiness. And in most of the old German rites, there was no absolution, because the absolution was the Lord's Supper. So you heard the word of God, you confessed your sins, and then you came to the altar. But Walther, for some reason, brings in an indicative operative absolution, and I'm not entirely sure where he gets it from. He's drawing on a number of 16th century rites. So there are different ways that it has been done. And when we moved from German into English in the Missouri Synod, and I use we in the broad sense here, we switched over to the Common Service 1888, which had the confession at the beginning instead of where Walther had it, right? But I hope you can kind of see my point that confession and absolution at the beginning of a divine service is not mandated by Scripture and does not even appear to have been done for 1,000 years. Nonetheless, that we do it has biblical roots and has the promises of God attached to it, such that we can say it's ordinary for us now. We then follow in our rites with an entrance psalm or introit, and the singing of psalms in Christian worship is either described or prescribed in a number of places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, Paul says, when you come together, each one has a hymn, and that's the ESV translation, but I'm pretty sure in Greek that's psalmos at that point. So each one has a psalm, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And then more explicitly then in Ephesians 5, verse 19 and Colossians 3:16, but I'll read from Ephesians for obvious reasons. Ephesians 5:19, where Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled up in the Spirit. There's kind of an implication, be drunk in the Spirit, don't be drunk in wine, such that the words that come out of your mouth are not driven by alcohol, the demon spirit, but are driven by the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Now, there's three Greek words there for song, one of them being psalmos, and I think that you would be hard-pressed to say it means anything other than the Psalms of the Old Testament. The other two are a bit trickier. Some people think that spiritual songs are those bits in the back of Lutheran worship, you know, from hymn 690, the title is spiritual songs. I take the view actually here that it should be translated as psalms and hymns and songs, all of which are of the Spirit, right? So it's not that spiritual songs is not a third category. That you can look up in my commentary on that. But clearly in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, Paul is indicating that psalm singing and some other kind of hymn singing, and we'll look at some hymns in the Bible in a few minutes, was a part of Christian worship. The reading of Scripture. I want to come back to this also, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, Paul indicates that I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So there's a mandate that the letter to the Thessalonians is to be proclaimed aloud, presumably in the divine service. And that text is paralleled in Colossians 4:16. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the churches of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So there's an exchange of letters. And we may be inclined to say, you know, hand it around like we do here. When you're done reading it, put, you know, cross your name off and give it to the next person. And I really don't think that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the public reading of the letter in the divine service. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul actually makes this a mandate to Timothy, who is Paul's lieutenant to the congregation at Ephesus. Until I come, devote yourself to, and then he has three things, the anagnosis, the public reading of Scripture, the paraklesis, the exhortation or preaching, and the didaskalia, the teaching. And I think those three terms, I'm getting ahead a little bit, but those three terms really describe the ministry of the Word, that you read the Scriptures and that you exhort people and teach people on the basis of those Scriptures. And then, of course, we've already referred to Revelation 1, verse 3. Well, maybe not that specific verse, where John says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it. And the Greek word, again, is just anagnosko, to read. But in the ancient world, reading was always vocalized, was always out loud. And it's quite explicit here that there is one who reads and there are many who listen. So John is really saying again that the revelation I've received is to be proclaimed in the liturgy. Preaching based upon that scripture, as we do, has already been introduced by 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. But I would find it located even in Christ's mandate in Matthew 28, verse 20, where he commands the disciples when they go to make disciples of all nations. And I take these two participles as participles of means or manner. This is how you make disciples, by baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to hold on to everything that I have entrusted to you. That's why I was trying to be kind of cautious what I said about the divine institution of a service of the Word. There's definitely a divine institution of preaching and teaching. It's just that Jesus doesn't say, get together on Sunday morning and do it. That's the distinction I was trying to make. I think I can skip some of the other biblical references for preaching. What about the creed? Another tricky one, because, of course, there was no creed in the public divine service of the Eastern or Western Church until at least the 5th century. And the creed comes in the fallout from the Arian fights. And interestingly, you know, trivia, it's actually the semi-Arians that start doing it before the Orthodox do. And they start saying the Nicene Creed to protest, hey, we're Nicene as well. See, we say the creed in church. And then the Orthodox say, well, you're still heretics, but that's a good idea. So the Orthodox start saying the Nicene Creed. And if you didn't know this, the Roman Church is so stuck in the mud about not letting anyone else tell them what to do that they resist the Nicene Creed in the liturgy until the 11th century. So in Rome, there's no creed in the liturgy until the Holy Roman Emperor comes down, sacks Rome, and says, say the creed. And then they start saying the creed. He brings down the Frankish tradition.
What about the Apostles' Creed?
Well, the Apostles' Creed was never said in the divine service. It was in the baptismal rite. Yeah. So yes, from the second century already in Hippolytus and Tertullian, there is a kind of a kernel of the Apostles' Creed being spoken, but it was never used in the divine service.
It was the Nicene Creed.
Yes, and in fact, the Nicene Creed itself was originally a baptismal creed. So if you read J.N.D. Kelly's great book on whatever the title is, the creeds, the Christian creeds, yeah. He argues that also the Nicene Creed was originally a baptismal creed, and the Council of Constantinople, and before that Nicaea, simply adopted it as the Council of the... They didn't write it. They took it up. And that's the reason why the Nicene Creed liturgically is always spoken as I believe. At the council, they said we believe, but that was just an adaptation. The original creed was I believe because it was a baptismal creed. And to this day, it's still I believe. We had a big fight about that in the LSB committee. And I have to say that I was on the wrong side for a while because I actually wrote up the document proposing the changes that we should make to the creed. And I suggested, no, we really should say we believe the way they did at the Nicene Council. But I was persuaded in due course that no, actually no one's ever said we believe in the liturgy. It's always been I believe. Even in the Orthodox Church, it's pistuo, it's not pistuo, man. So,
in the ELC new hymnal, I think they say we.
Yeah. It became quite common in the mid-20th century to go to we believe. And I'm not opposed. There's nothing wrong with saying we believe. And that's what the council said. But it's not historically supportable. That was never done that way. So, yeah, the origins of the creeds, are that they both arose in the context of baptism. Now, that, again, was just an aside to say that the creed was not always and universally said in the public liturgy. It comes in order to combat Arianism. But there was always a creedal element to public worship. And if it wasn't found in the creed, it was found in the Eucharistic praying, or it was found in the canticles that were sung. Look at the Gloria in Excelsis, which has a Trinitarian outline. Look at the Te Deum, which Luther himself claims is one of the three creeds of Christendom. There was always a creedal element. And in the New Testament then, we have evidence that creeds were spoken publicly in one way or another. Just a few examples, Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. On the ESV, they make it indirect. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, but it's probably a haughty recitativum, if you know that it was actually if you confess with your mouth, Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And that's, of course, paralleled in the Corinthian correspondence, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, where you have a sort of adaptation of the Shema. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And that is paralleled in Ephesians 4 with that great creedal passage. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I'm convinced that Paul is quoting some sort of well-known creedal statement when he says that. Not that Paul couldn't have written it, but he seems to be making an appeal to external authority at that point. As we all know, and we confess this, now, note that emphasis on one, which comes out of the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Nicene Creed picks up on this language in a way that the Apostles' Creed doesn't. And J.N.D. Kelly says that it was always characteristic of the Eastern creeds to assert the oneness of God. So there is one God, the Father Almighty, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so the Nicene Creed reflects that Eastern pattern of language and the Apostles' Creed, the Western pattern of language. But it's biblical. It has its root in 1 Corinthians 8, Ephesians 4. And then, of course, you get 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the spirits of God ever says, anathema, Jesus, Jesus be accursed, the kind of thing that they were asked to do later in times of persecution. And no one can say, Kyrios, Jesus, no one can say Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. And we could spend some time on that, of course, and you're probably all aware that that's an assertion of the divinity of Jesus, right? The sort of evangelical idea that this is about the lordship of Christ in your life, that you're obedient to him, cannot be derived from what Paul is saying here. He's really making an assertion of who Jesus is essentially. He is what God is. He is Adonai. He is Yahweh.
And that is within the context of the Roman Empire saying Caesar is Lord.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Caesar is God.
Yeah, and so it's like, who is it? I'm Chevy Chase and you're not. Years ago, Jesus is Lord and he isn't. That's what's being said. And the great treatment of this, of course, is Hermann Zasse's essay, The First Christian Confession, Jesus is Lord, that he writes back in the 1930s, which has a sort of anti-Nazi aspect to it as well, that the claims of the Führer are trespassing upon the lordship of Christ in the same way that the claims of the emperor were. The gathering of offerings, 1 Corinthians 16, which I quoted previously, when you are gathered together on the first day of the week, clearly a reference to the divine service, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. And of course, that's referring specifically to that one-off collection for the famine in Jerusalem, but it seems to reflect a common practice of giving gifts, which we will see shortly in Justin Martyr. Intercessory prayer. And I think, John 16, did we actually have this as part of the reading last night, verse 23? In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So Jesus himself gives the promise that you are to continue. Jesus doesn't just pray for us, but prays in order to teach us how to pray. Ephesians 6:18 is one example of Paul exhorting the congregation to pray for him. And so he asks them that they would pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. But the chief passage would really be 1 Timothy 2, 1-2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Again, you get four near synonyms, and it's difficult to know if there's a difference between these different words for prayer. For kings and all who are in high position, so take note, you Yanks, that we may, sorry, we got the coronation coming up, I have to get that in, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And those four verses of 1 Timothy form the pattern for Christian prayer then, that we pray for those in authority over us and we pray for the salvation of the world. And I don't know about you, but when I teach how to put together public prayer, if you're not just going to use one out of the book, I like to follow the directions that used to be there in Lutheran worship, where they give a bit of outline, how do you pray? But I usually break it down into three categories, not quite two. But you pray for authority, you pray for the world, you pray for the whole church on earth, and then at the end you say, God, if you don't mind, we have a few local needs as well. And our human instinct is to do it the other way around, and we just want to pray for ourselves. But Paul teaches us to pray for the king and to pray for the salvation of the world. And once you've done that, you might just append a few other things. Now, you're probably all familiar with the expression lex orandi, lex credendi, which has been interpreted to mean that the way we worship determines the way we believe, and that this is historically true, and it's true in practice that what you do in the divine service is going to affect the way people believe. And both the Pope, I don't remember which one, it's in Mediator Dei, if I'm not mistaken, and Hermann Zasa picks it up, and they both say, and you really have to turn this around, lex credendi, lex orandi, that the way you believe needs to determine the way you worship, because it's a two-way street. And so our worship cannot be disconnected from our confession of faith. But interestingly, I did some research into that many years ago and discovered that the origin of that expression is a little bit more narrow, and it came up during the Pelagian debates in the 4th and 5th centuries. And Vincent of Lerin was a semi-Pelagian who argued that the human will has something to contribute to salvation, and that this is what everyone everywhere believes. So you know how that the Vincentian canon is often quoted as that which is believed by everyone everywhere must be true. Well, the problem with that, of course, is that Vincent was saying Pelagianism is believed by everyone everywhere, and it happens to be false. It's not true. And in response to that, Prosper of Aquitaine says, no, what we believe about the role of the human will must come from Scripture. And in particular, it's clearly expressed in the Lex Orandi. And what he means is Paul's commandment about how prayer is to be done. So Lex Orandi was originally a label for 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. And Prosper of Aquitaine says, just read this. How are people going to be saved? Well, we pray that God would do it. Well, if we pray that God would do it, clearly it's God's work and not man's work. You know, QED. So the original meaning of lex orandi, lex credendi, is the Bible teaches us that salvation is God's work, and therefore that's what we should believe. But that's just another aside. Suffice it to say that intercessory prayer in the divine service has the promise of Christ and the mandate of the apostle, and what more do you need than that? Now, following the prayers of the church, the liturgy goes into the rite of Holy Communion, and there are a number of elements of the early rite of Holy Communion that can be discerned already in the New Testament. And if you want to just pause that, I'm going to come back to that because I want to talk about the place of the epistle in the liturgy. But you're probably familiar with the kiss of peace, which is mentioned in a number of places in the New Testament, and the exclusion of the unbaptized, the expression of fellowship with those who are going to commune together. And this pops up in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, at the end of a number of Paul's epistles. The preface dialogue itself, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, lift up your hearts, we have them with the Lord, and so on, is almost entirely taken out of Scripture. The Lord be with you is rooted in Christ's Easter proclamation, peace be with you. And so in a sort of third person way, we say the peace of the Lord be with you, or the Lord be with you. And there's this interesting wording at the end of 2 Timothy, which doesn't come through in the English. 2 Timothy 4, verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. And in the Greek, the first your is singular. So the your spirit is a reference to Timothy's spirit, and the second you is plural. And that was cited by some of the early church fathers as an explanation of the preface dialogue. The Lord be with you and with your spirit, being a reference to the spirit of ordination. And that's why it's spoken in that way by the congregation to the pastor. And so it's rooted in 2 Timothy 4, verse 22, where Paul makes a distinction between the Spirit placed upon Timothy by the laying on of hands and the grace of the Lord, which is given to the entire congregation. Other elements of the preface dialogue can also be found in Scripture. Colossians 3 is my favorite for explaining the second couplet of the preface dialogue, lift up your hearts, we lift them to the Lord. Paul says in Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so the implication of that part of the preface dialogue is when you come to the Lord's Supper, don't be focusing on how the bread is kind of stale and the wine is a little bit sour. And if it were me, I'd have bought something a little bit nicer, maybe French. But you're setting your mind on earthly things. What you should be setting your mind on is the Christ who is present in this. So the preface dialogue puts us in the right mindset, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Following up the dialogue with a prayer of thanksgiving in one form or another, it is truly meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks, is rooted in, first of all, our Lord's own mandate in the four accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper, that when he had given thanks, he broke bread, and then he says, do this. In 1 Corinthians 14, we see that the Christian congregations did what he said. So Paul writes in verse 16, if you give thanks with your spirits, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you are saying? So Paul's referring to the prayers of thanksgiving going on in the church. In Ephesians 5, verse 20, perhaps again somewhat hidden in the English, but immediately after Paul talks about singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, he continues by saying, giving thanks, eucharisteoing, always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in describing the pattern of worship, he includes psalms, hymns, songs of the Spirit, and also giving thanks. The singing of the Sanctus, holy, 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 which, of course, is first found in the vision of Isaiah in chapter 6, and he sees it as the song of the angels in heaven. And then John, in his revelation, has a parallel vision, and lo and behold, the angels are still singing the same song, 1,000 years later, over and over again, holy, holy, holy. And there's a little bit of a debate about the antiquity of the Sanctus in Christian liturgy. Brian Spinks, the great liturgical scholar, did his doctoral dissertation on this. Some people think it doesn't come into the Christian liturgy until the end of the second or the beginning of the third century, although that's pretty early as things go. I've always thought that it was probably there from the beginning, because they sang it in the synagogue, they sang it at the temple, and John in his revelation sees the angels singing it above. It makes sense to me that it was being sung as early as is possible. We just don't have a lot of evidence. The praying of the Lord's Prayer, probably the most certain element that when they got together, they prayed the prayer that the Lord gave them from Matthew 6 or Luke 11. Although not necessarily at that particular point in the service, but the Didache already talks about Christians praying the Lord's Prayer three times a day. It definitely was in common usage for them. The proclamation of the Lord's words and the eating of his body and blood in the bread and the cup are as certainly as anything instituted by Christ and displayed by the record of the New Testament in the three synoptic accounts and 1 Corinthians 11. And we might even say the Trinitarian doxology in one form or another, which comes from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, where you have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now again, the evidence for the use of a concluding blessing in the Western Rite of the liturgy comes pretty late. And it's not again until about the year 1000 where you have a sort of universal use of a concluding blessing. But if they weren't saying at the end, saying this at the end of the service, they were saying it at the beginning of the service. And even today in the Eastern Rite of the liturgy, this is the initial greeting. The priest comes in and says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and so on. And acclamations in response, such as Amen, are found riddled and ribboned throughout the New Testament. And if there's no amen in the original text, the Textus Receptus throws it in anyway, right? So whenever you get to the end of some sort of doxology or the end of the book, and in your Nestle Aulon there's a little T, you don't even have to look at the bottom of the page. You know that some manuscript threw an amen in. So again, to sum up, I'm not suggesting that this precise order of elements was present in the year 60 in the early Christian community, but that as these elements of the liturgy developed and found their way in, the church was conscious that they were doing something that was entirely rooted in scripture. Ron Feuerhahn used to say, the liturgy is not man-made, but it's men-made. And I'm not even sure I like quite that way of putting it. The liturgy is divine in the sense that all of the words of the liturgy are scriptural, but the way in which they are ordered or put together certainly works its way out through the collaboration of men in the history of the church. Now, this list that I've gone through does not even include biblical texts that are explicitly taken up into the liturgy, but which were not in their original context written for that purpose. For example, the three so-called gospel canticles of Luke chapters 1 and 2. So you have Zacharias praying the Benedictus, Mary praying the Magnificat, and Simeon praying the Nunc Dimittis. Now, they didn't compose those to be used in the public liturgy of the church, but from earliest days the church did that, and they took them up chiefly into the daily office. Eventually, they become associated with the three major services, the Benedictus in Lauds or Matins, and the Magnificat at Vespers, and the Nunc Dimittis at Compline. But there's an example, again, of the biblical nature of the liturgy. There was a sense in the early church that these three canticles were New Testament versions of the Psalms. And you often have, particularly in some of the great 5th century manuscripts of the Bible, like Codex Alexandrinus, the canticles included in two places. One in their natural place in Luke 1 and 2, or the Old Testament canticles in Exodus 15 or whatever. And then they're reproduced a second time right after Psalm 150, so that you had them all in one place. And that's very similar to the way we do it in our hymnals, or at least maybe the way our previous hymnals, like TLH, at the end of the Psalms you had a collection of canticles. Now in LSB they're at the end of the book. They're not actually appended to it. Other elements of our liturgy, such as the antiphon to the Gloria in Excelsis, glory be to God on high and on earth, peace, goodwill to men, is a direct quotation of the Song of the Angels from Luke 2, verse 14. The Agnus Dei is a repetition and elaboration of John the Baptist's words, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Beyond this, we could even refer to hymn-like, creed-like, or doxological passages in the New Testament where we can't be certain that they were originally sung or used in the public liturgy, but it sure looks like they were, such as Ephesians 4, 4-6 that I already quoted, the peregrinating doxology at the end of Romans, which moves around in the manuscripts. Romans 16, 25-27, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and so on, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. In some manuscripts it appears at the end of chapter 15 and in some at the end of chapter 14. And one of the suggestions is that it may not be original to Paul's letter to the Romans, but that when Romans was read, this doxology was always appended to it. I tend to think Paul wrote it, and it got moved about for various other reasons, but it sure looks like something that was used for the public reading of the text in order that we would respond doxologically to what we've heard. Ephesians 3, well, we could start even at 17 or even 14, but I'll just read the doxology at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, there are doxologies like this all through the New Testament, so many that I couldn't stop to read them all. I've just given you Romans and Ephesians. John Kleinig has a very interesting essay. It's in the Festschrift for Kurt Marquardt, if I remember correctly. But he addresses the puzzling question of why explicit doxologies like this, glory be to God, glory to the Father, glory to the Son, appear for the first time in the New Testament, and there's nothing like it in the Old Testament. And what he, there are other ways of praising God, but it never says glory be to God on high anywhere in the Old Testament. And what Kleinig points out or suggests is that in the Old Testament, direct acclamation of glory to God was only possible in heaven, because only in heaven did you see him face to face. So in the Old Testament, the angels give glory to God directly, but you can't do it down on earth until God descends in the incarnation. And so at Luke 2:14, for the first time, the glory that the angels give to God in heaven can now be delivered to God here on earth because Christ has come among us. And then doxology explodes and becomes the characteristic new feature of Christian worship, precisely because Jesus is among us. And I've said a couple of times yesterday and today that the real presence is one of the central themes of the divine service, not narrowly only in the body and the blood in the Lord's Supper, but in general, that Jesus is truly among us. And that is what we proclaim when we do the doxology. And if you notice in our liturgy, of course, when the gospel is announced, what do we say? Glory to him. No, we say glory to you, O Lord. And we confess that in the reading of the gospel, Jesus is actually present among us. So we don't read the gospel as if it's the words of someone who's not here, but in the person of the pastor who's been given to stand in for Christ, Jesus speaks to us. And so we say, glory to you, O Lord, and we're looking at the pastor, and he's saying, don't say it to me. You know, as the angel says to John, don't fall down before me, fall down before, I'm just a messenger. And then, I always fuss about this, but I got to fuss to you. The mistranslation of the Agnus Dei that we have now ingrained in settings 1 and 2, no, it's not wrong in settings 1 and 2. It's in a few other places. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. It shouldn't be who takes away, it should be who take away, because you're talking to Jesus, not about Jesus. And in the Old English, it was a Lamb of God who takest away, that second person singular, not third person singular. So I think settings 1 and 2 get it right because they say you take away. That's okay. That's fine. But I think in the litany they have Christ the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as if he's not here and we're talking about him. No, we're actually talking to Jesus and he is upon the altar and we're saying, O Christ, you are the Lamb of God. You take away the sin of the world. Okay? In Latin, qui tollis peccata mundi, tollis is second person singular. Or in German, der du trägst die Sünde der Welt. Right? All right, any other ones I wanted to look at here? Creedal statements like 1 Corinthians 8 and 12 that we've already looked at. Hymn stanzas like, here's another one, Ephesians 5:14. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What's Paul referring to when he says, therefore it says? It sounds like he's quoting a well-known hymn text that the Ephesian congregation would have known, perhaps something that was sung at baptisms when sleepers awake. And another example of this is Philippians 2, the Carmen Christi. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and so on. It is creedal, but it's also hymnic. It's poetic in the original Greek, and it looks again like either Paul is quoting a well-known hymn or he's writing a well-known hymn for the church. Now, I want to end this section about the New Testament evidence with a little bit more information about the place of the epistle in the liturgy. And I'm just going to read a paragraph out of the introduction to Ephesians so that I don't wander too much. As we saw from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, and Colossians 4, 16, which I already read to you, St. Paul both expects and mandates that his epistles be read aloud to the gathered congregation. And if it weren't for some of the other evidence we have in the New Testament, we might think that it was sort of like a special voters meeting. Come out Tuesday night, I'm going to read a letter that Paul sent. But I don't think we should imagine it that way at all, particularly when we see the mandate to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, until I come to you, devote yourself to the public reading, to the exhortation or preaching, and to the teaching, where we see that this public reading is part of the divine service, is connected to the preaching and the teaching, the threefold mandate of the office of the ministry. Paul's mandate arises from the firm belief, as expressed in Romans 10, that faith comes from hearing the word of God, and that Scripture is the chief tool in the pastor's equipment. 2 Timothy 3:16, where the man of God is equipped for his work by having the God-inspired Scriptures. And so even in Ephesians 3, verse 4, when Paul tosses out the expression, when you read this, I think it's most clear that he's referring to a public proclamation of his letter to the gathered congregation. As we'll see in a moment when we get to Justin Martyr, the reading of New Testament writings alongside the Old Testament as the scripture of the Christian church is confirmed by the very earliest witnesses to liturgical practice, most especially and clearly expressed by Justin Martyr, who says that when they meet on Sunday, the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Now, Justin Martyr's expression, as long as time permits, is a sober reminder to us modern people, not only of the greater patience that ancient peoples had for public recitation, but it also suggests that the reading of the scripture itself was given a higher priority than it may seem to have in our modern liturgy. We have brief lectionary excerpts that are followed by lengthy sermons, which may give the impression that the scriptures are merely pretexts for the real work that we're going to carry out in the sermon. And I think in Justin Martyr, you see that a little bit inverted. Let's read the scriptures as long as time permits, and then I'll explain it a little bit to you. Indeed, it is reasonable to assume that the New Testament epistles were meant to be read in their entirety, at least in their original and first hearing. While Paul's epistles, and to a certain extent the Catholic epistles that follow his pattern, are certainly longer than letters commonly found from ancient times. You know, most ancient letters would fit on one page, and Paul's letters are considerably longer. Nonetheless, nearly all of Paul's letters can be read in about 15 minutes or less. Where the recipients of the letter were the original audience to whom Paul directed his letter, the epistle would have functioned as both scripture reading and sermon all in one, inasmuch as his letters were the application of God's word to a specific situation. This supposition is supported by a number of liturgical features in the epistles, such as what I've been referring to already, the presumed quotation of creedal and hymnic material that would echo things that were already going on in their divine service. Paul makes explicit reference in his letters to hymn singing by the gathered congregation. Doxologies and the frequent interjection of Amen likewise suggest a liturgical setting. Paul's prayers within his epistles frequently bear the marks of public and even Eucharistic praying, to which he sometimes even refers explicitly, such as we saw in 1 Corinthians 14:16, and in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he refers explicitly to the fact that the congregation is gathered there on the first day of the week. Paul's consciousness that his letters will be read aloud in the setting of the divine service may be evidenced by certain features of their opening and closing. The greeting, grace to you and peace, charis hymen kai eirene, in the name of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, which is found with little variance at the beginning of nearly all of Paul's letters, transcends the secular greeting, kyrene, by combining the Old Testament priestly blessing of peace with the uniquely Christian vocabulary of grace. And so I think Paul has made this up, that this is a new thing with Paul, to say grace to you and peace, combining the Greek and the Hebrew way of saying it. Early Christian liturgical rites connected the blessing of grace intimately with the gift of the Lord's Supper, frequently using the apostolic blessing, 2 Corinthians 13, as the opening words of the preface. So where we in our liturgy simply have the Lord be with you, some of the Eastern rites had the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you and with your spirit. Likewise, the closing sections of Paul's letters contain a significant number of parallels to the liturgical language and practice of early Christian communion rites, including Eucharistic praying, the exclusion of the unbaptized and the impenitent, the kiss of peace and other expressions of fellowship, and the pastor blessing his flock. The clearest example of this is probably the close of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 16, 20 to 24 reads like this. All the brothers greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is with my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. The somewhat heretical scholar John A.T. Robinson, author of the book Honest to God, where famously he confesses he doesn't really believe any of this. Nonetheless, Honest to God Robinson wrote a wonderful study of this text in which he lays out remarkable parallels between the closing words of 1 Corinthians and the Eucharistic liturgy of the Didache in chapter 10, which reads like this. Let grace come and let this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If any man is holy, let him come. If any be not, let him repent. Maranatha, amen. And you can kind of line this up next to 1 Corinthians 16 and see how the Eucharistic liturgy of the Didache is taking words directly from 1 Corinthians 16. If Robinson is correct to discern a parallel between these two passages, this means that Paul envisioned his letter being read in the liturgy at the point where we would have the scripture readings and the sermon, with the rite of Holy Communion taking place immediately afterwards. Paul injects himself into their liturgy. He enters into their fellowship, not only as a brother Christian, but as their father in Christ, as God's minister in their service. For churches like that in Ephesus, where Paul had been a founding missionary figure and spent a lengthy period of ministry with them, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, it is as if he, through his epistle, is stepping back into the pulpit and in front of the altar, once more presiding over the liturgy among them as he had done so often before. Thus, his letter to them is part of his pastoral work. In it, he expresses what he would proclaim if he were there with them in person. So what I'm suggesting there is that the fact that at the end of Paul's letters, he seems to be making some allusions to the practice of closed communion and the Lord's Supper, which is going to follow afterwards, is further evidence that he saw his epistle as functioning as the service of the word, and that the Lord's Supper would then ensue afterwards. Now, of course, Paul never thought, well, just read this every single week, but it is evidence that the apostolic writings very early on were being accorded the same dignity in the divine service as the writings of the Old Testament. That, of course, is referenced or alluded to by Peter in this famous and disputed passage, 2 Peter 3, verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So it seems that as Peter writes, perhaps in the year 63 or 64, whenever it was, Paul's letters are already being viewed as scriptural and are being used in the divine service that way. I'm 5 minutes away from 1 hour, and I think maybe the best thing I can do, because there's no way now, we've got one lecture left tonight unless we all wear out, there's no way I'm going to go through the whole history of the divine service, which I never thought that I would do. Would be just to look at the evidence from Justin Martyr about how these things start to come together. And I think there's probably a few people in the room maybe who've never read Justin Martyr. Some of you probably have. But we have in the Didache some liturgical information about how the divine service was conducted. There's quite a bit more said about how baptisms were done, but in chapters 9 and 10 of the Didache, we get a record of some kind of Eucharistic praying, but it doesn't give us much more information about what went on in the divine service. We have in First Clement, in Ignatius, a lot of sort of indirect reference to what goes on in the liturgy, but Justin Martyr is the first one who actually says, okay, when we get together, this is what we do. So from his first apology, starting at chapter 67, Justin describes the regular Sunday liturgy. And Justin the Martyr is writing around the year 155. So we're about two generations away from the death of St. John. So within sort of my grandfather knew John, that kind of time period. On the day called Sunday, there is a meeting in one place of those who live in the cities or of the countryside. So on Sunday, we all get together, we come in from wherever we live. And then the bit I quoted earlier, the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. And no one knows for sure what he's referring to, but he probably means the Gospels and the Epistles, which are the memoirs of the Apostles, and the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. So there's a reading of the Old and the New Testament. Now, notice that he describes nothing before that point. So as far as we can tell, in the year 155, you come into church and the first thing you do is have the scripture reading. And in the history of the liturgy, this is true for at least 400 years. There's a famous reference in St. Augustine where Augustine says, we come in, the bishop gives his greeting, and then the reader starts reading the scriptures. So everything we know prior to that point, the entrance rite, develops later than that. The singing of the introits, the singing of the Kyrie, the Gloria in Excelsis, it takes another 500 years for that to come into the liturgy. So Justin Martyr describes a very rapid entrance. We have the scripture readings. When the reader has finished, the presider, in a discourse, urges and invites us to the imitation of these noble things. Well, that sounds like a sermon. Then we all stand up together and offer prayers. Now, this is sounding familiar. And as said before, when we have finished the prayer, bread is brought, and wine and water, and the presider similarly sends up prayers and thanksgivings to the best of his ability. So there's some sort of prayer of thanksgiving. And the congregation assents by saying the Amen. So it's a kind of an allusion to 1 Corinthians 14, 16. How can you say your Amen if you don't know the thanksgiving that he's saying? The distribution, and the reception of the consecrated elements by each one takes place, and they are taken to those who are absent by the diaconoi. And we could go down a rabbit's hole on that one, but I'm pretty sure that he's talking about the assistant pastors there, that you've got a presiding bishop and a bunch of assistant pastors. And if there's Jane across the street who's sick and can't get out of bed, the whole congregation just pauses while one of the assistant ministers goes across the street and communes her, and they come back. And I say that because this is often abused as if it's describing some sort of shut-in visitation later in the week. And I don't think that's what Justin Martyr is describing here. It's closer to what we would do if someone's in a wheelchair at the back of the church and we go and carry the elements back to them. And I think that that's clear because the service is still going on here. Those who prosper and those who so wish contribute each one as much as he chooses to. What is collected is deposited with the presider, and he takes care of the orphans and widows and those who are in want on account of sickness or any other cause, and those who are in bonds, and the strangers who are sojourners among us. And briefly, he is the protector of all those who are in need. So in the early church, the offering, which is an offering generally in kind, not so much in money, from the offering, the presider sets aside the bread and wine that's needed for the Lord's Supper, and everything else is distributed to the needy. And then Justin concludes, "We all hold this common gathering on Sunday, since it is the first day on which God, transforming darkness and matter, made the universe, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead on the same day. For they crucified him on the day before Saturday, and on the day after Saturday, he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught them these things, which I have passed on to you also for your serious consideration." Now, there's another lengthy description of the divine service where he actually quotes the words of institution and so on. But I'm going to leave it with that to say the general pattern of word and sacrament has found its way into an order of service by the year 155 that is awfully familiar to us already here, even if the details of singing the Sanctus or the Agnus Dei or whatever are not yet there or explicitly described. And that's why Luther can make that comment that I quoted earlier, that the divine service as it is commonly used today goes all the way back to earliest Christian times. All right, I've reached my hour. We have 7 or 8 minutes for Q&A. To finish off this session.
So what was that document from Justin Martyr?
So this is his first apology, and it's chapters 65 through 67, which is not a lot, but in there he describes the divine service twice, and that's typical. Hippolytus does the same thing. He starts by describing an Easter vigil where you have the catechumens being baptized and then emerging from the baptistry and going into the divine service for their first communion. And then he backs up and says, well, now let me tell you how we do it on a normal Sunday. So he goes over it twice, and it's really worth reading. Yes.
In Luther's service book, there seems to have been some dispute regarding the response to the salutation.
Yeah.
Because we ended up with three of them in the book.
So we have the Lord be with you and also with you. We have and with your spirit and then and with thy spirit. Is that what you're referring? Yeah, right. Yeah, I can say a little bit about that. Of course, in the New Testament, we have this response in 2 Timothy, which is the Lord be with your spirit. And that comes into Latin as et cum spiritu tuo. So throughout the Middle Ages, it was always the Lord be with you and with your spirit. In the mid-20th century, when the Roman Catholic Church finally gave in to the idea that the liturgy could be put into the language of the people. And here, of course, I should back up and say the Anglicans and the Lutherans had put it into the language of the people 500 years before, but they universally said, and with your spirit. So Cranmer does it that way in the Book of Common Prayer, and with thy spirit, and Luther has und mit deinem Geiste. So, you know, universally it was "and with thy spirit." But some bright scholar in 1940-something proposed that actually this is being overly literal, and that the expression "and with thy spirit" is just a Semitism. It's a Hebrew way of saying "and with you too." And that the spirit being referred to is not the Holy Spirit as Chrysostom thought. He probably didn't even know that. But it's simply a reference to the human spirit. And so when they started to put the liturgy into English in the Roman Catholic Church, they introduced this dynamic equivalent translation. And they didn't think they were changing the meaning. They actually thought, well, no, that's what it always meant. The Lord be with you, and the Lord be with you too. And so it came into English. I think the 1969 New Missal is in Latin, but they allow the regional bishops' conferences to create a local translation. So the first English Missal is 1973, and they introduced this translation "and also with you." Well, what else is happening in 1973? Well, you've got the Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship working on a new hymnal for Lutherans in North America. The Missouri Synod has already published the worship supplement in 1969. And they're just all on board with this, that we shouldn't just keep saying "and with your spirit." So they introduce this "and also with you." That comes into Lutheran Book of Worship 1978. It comes into Lutheran Worship 1982, except that the Missouri Synod, when they rejected LBW and called for the quick revision of the hymnal, wanted the common service brought back. So LBW had done away with page 15, right? So in LBW, all you had was the new translation. There weren't three versions. You just had "and also with you" everywhere. But LW said, no, we want to bring back page 15, but "the Lord be with you and also with you." It didn't work. And so they decided, let's leave this alone. And so you ended up in Lutheran worship with two forms. And then the LSB project was faced with an irresolvable dilemma. Who do we upset? So Lutheran worship upset the TLH people by making tiny little changes to page 15, such as changing one note in the Gloria in Excelsis, and modernizing the language. And in field testing, we discovered that actually TLH congregations just wanted it left alone. Just, we'll keep the Jacobean English, that's perfectly fine, at least when we're singing. It's okay if you modernize it when we're speaking. Meanwhile, the Roman Catholics had started to regret the change to "and also with you." This is turning into a long speech. But the Roman Catholics had started to backtrack on this, and John Paul II had introduced a new directive about how translations are to be made, and he called for a revision of all of the translations into a more formal equivalent rather than dynamic equivalent form of translations. So while we're doing LSB and trying to work this out, meanwhile the Catholics are just backtracking. And so the 2011 revision of the English liturgy among Roman Catholics went back to "and with your spirit." But that's 2011, and our hymnal gets put out in 2006, and the Commission on Worship weren't ready to go there yet. So LSB comes out betwixt and between, where the decision of the Commission on Worship was that wherever the words were wedded to music, leave it alone. And wherever they weren't wedded to music, there would be a little bit of flexibility, but they tended to go with "and also with you." So we ended up with all three in one book. And Paul Grimm has said, if the book had come out in 2012, we probably would have changed everything to "end with your spirit." But in 2006, we didn't know that that's the way the English-speaking world was going. Now, theologically, it's Tim Quill who has done all the work on this, and he wrote a couple of articles on it that came out of his doctoral dissertation. And he simply flags all the church fathers who say this is a reference to the spirit of ordination. This is not simply, well, and with you too. Particularly Chrysostom, who calls the salutation the little ordination. So every time the pastor says, the Lord be with you, and they respond, and with your spirits, they are reaffirming his ordination. They are reaffirming that the Lord has placed you here to do this, and may the Holy Spirit continue to be with you while you carry out the reading of the scripture, the distribution of Christ's body and blood, the blessing with the Lord's holy name. And so you have that salutation appearing in those three places in the liturgy.
So, I do have one question or one comment. You said about the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God.
It should be who take away, second person singular. Yeah.
There's a spot in the litany.
It's the litany.
Right. It's the litany. That has Lamb of God, you who takes away this.
And that's what I'm complaining about,
As if he's...
As if you're talking about him and you're not talking to him.
Right.
And I to be fair, in American English, at least today, the word who tends to be restricted to the third person singular. But traditionally it was not. So it's I who am your pastor, you who are my people, and he who is our God. And no one ever had a problem with that. But today it's starting to sound strange to us. And so the translation committee slipped up on this and didn't realize it actually changes the meaning if you say Lamb of God who takes away, because now it sounds like you're not talking to him. And you have that problem in the ESV all over the place, where in the Psalms, and they fixed a few of them. There's one of them in the hymnal that drives me crazy. I think it's Psalm 65. I'm getting fussy and pedantic here. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion. To you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. That's completely ungrammatical. O you who hears prayer. It's O you who hear prayer. And in the later editions of the ESV, they fixed that. And I'm not sure if it's right in the hymnal or wrong in the hymnal, but Psalm 65, verse 2. What does yours read?
Mine says, O you who hear prayer.
Okay, so what you've got a later version than I do.
Yes.
So I've got a 2001 printing of the ESV, and then someone came back and said, come on, this is bizarre, fix this. And they finally done that.
In the hymn where it says, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Well, the whole context is clear, you're talking to him.
Yeah.
So it's just bad English.
Yeah, that's right. And so I'm not calling it false doctrine. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm just saying there is a tendency for us to think God is not here. And it gets reinforced when you use that kind of language. So it would be better if we got that grammatically more clear. But we are praising the Jesus who is present upon the altar in the minister's hand and in the mouth, as Luther puts it when he describes that situation. Herr Bischoff.
Change up the subject a little bit to the offering. What can you expound on the offering? How far back did that go? Is that part of the worship service? Has it always been part of the worship service? What brings this up is I get a lot of calls since COVID.
Yeah.
Not passing a plate anymore. And now even some not taking it to the altar or not even placing it on the altar. And so I get these calls and I don't know how to answer it because I've heard the statement that was never the practice of the church to have offering collected during worship. That's one statement I've heard.
Yeah.
And I really struggle with that because I do think... In my little thinking, I think that offering is part of worship.
Yeah, and I think I would agree with you, which is what I'm supposed to do in front of your people here.
We never do.
No sense starting now.
Now, I mean, clearly, as I said earlier, it wasn't the same as what we do. They weren't putting money in a plate. They were bringing offerings in kind. Although there must have been the giving of money as well, because they had money, you know, in the first century. But yeah, as early as Justin Martyr, you have the description of offerings being brought forward. And the Bible describes it in 1 Corinthians 16. And I kind of, in my mind, I go back and forth a little bit between over-spiritualizing the offering and under-spiritualizing the offering. That sometimes we can make too much of this being a sacrifice to God, when to a certain extent the offering is just about paying the pastor's salary and keeping the lights on. And you know, when people say, well, I'm only going to give if the Lord moves me in my heart, and I say, well, then you can give in a cold, dark church, because if you don't give, you know, the lights are not going to be on. But you can go too far in that direction and break the connection to faith and worship. So I think you're right that the offering is really an integral part of the divine service. And I mentioned to someone on the break that John Kleinig suggests that in Acts 2:42, the word koinonia is actually a reference to the offering. And I disagree with him, because I think koinonia in the New Testament more often than not means the Lord's Supper. But he thinks, well, it's the breaking of the bread that's the Lord's Supper. The koinonia there is the offering. And if he's right, then you've got four essential components in the divine service: the word, the offering, the Lord's Supper, and prayer.
What I see happening is they have the offering plate in the back of the church, and we're just not used to that.
Yeah.
And so I'm visiting churches, I forget to drop my offering in, then all of a sudden it's brought forward, and it's like, gone.
So it's all about you.
And, huh?
It's all about you.
It is all about me. I'm concerned with you serving the people.
Well, and I think too, you know, I kind of fell into the trap for a long time too of going to electronic giving, because checks cost money, and I could do an electronic transfer for like 40 cents or something. I thought, well, this is efficient, you know. But what it does is it de-spiritualizes it a bit too much for me. And I'm going to go back to putting money in the plate, which itself is not terribly spiritual. But there is a sense of asking the Lord to bless your gift, which is lost when it just happened during the week. So I think it's helpful, if you are going to do some sort of electronic giving, that there is still something you put in the plate, some sort of acknowledgement that I made my $200 donation this week for the work of the Lord, and you put it in the plate so it's brought forward and it's prayed over by the Lord and sanctified. All things are made holy by the word of God and prayer. And you know, the American dollar is not holy until you do that, right? You know. That is a real challenge for us. In the church I attend, we're still not passing the plate down the aisles, but the assistant to the liturgist does now go to the back of the church at the point of the offertory and grab the plate and bring it forward so that it's presented, even though we're not passing it down the aisles. And I think that's the first step towards getting back to a better practice on this.
So, and what about placing it on the altar so that it's blessed by the word?
Yeah. Yeah, there is...
It's just brought forward.
And then, yeah, I don't know, you can get into some fussy rubricism. Some of the rubrical books will say nothing should go on the altar except the body and blood of Christ. Anything else is not sacred enough. And I tend to disagree and think that there is some symbolism to putting the offerings on the altar so that they are a sacrifice. At any rate.
Thank you.
Unless you're talking about the offering in particular. Yeah.
Couldn't you put this in the words of Jesus? On the mount, you're talking about when you bring your offering, your sacrifice, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your sacrifice there, go be reconciled, and then come and present your gift. So it might not be public worship, but there's certainly a public ritual or rites
of bringing an offering. Yeah. And when I didn't get into the sharing of the peace, but one of the decisions that was made in the LSB liturgy committee was to move the sharing of the peace away from the Pax Domini, where it had been mistakenly put by Lutheran worship. This was a disastrous you have the holy moment of the consecration. The body and blood of the Lord are held up, and then everybody disintegrates into shaking hands. So our committee decided to move it back to the point of the offering for exactly this reason, and there's a reference to Matthew 5. When you're bringing your offering, first be reconciled with your brothers. So if you're going to do it there. And I think that's an improvement, which is in fact where it was in LBW. It was LW that messed it up. Anyway,
that's Tim. That's why I always thought it was one of the geniuses of page 15, was that Psalm 51 is placed before you do the offering.
Mm.
So you're asking God for forgiveness for not being reconciled with your brother, and then you're giving your offering.
That's interesting, yeah. And it's not the normal place for, because the offertory text normally accompanies the bringing forward of the element, bringing forward of the offering, and in TLH it gets moved. But I think you can give it a good explanation, as you have, where it is that we ask for a clean heart before we pray, before we do all of these things, flowing out of the Word of God. Good. Yeah, we are over time. Thank you.
All right.